I trust you have your Bible nearby. If you do, we're going to be in John chapter 6. This is our final Sunday to look at the closing verses in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. If you're new to the Bible, that's kind of the three-quarter mark in your Bible. So turn to the middle and then go over to the right hand and find the Gospel of John and look for chapter 6. When we started this chapter back several weeks ago, I told you that this is a turning point. It's a pivot point in the life of Jesus. This is that point where he goes from what could be kind of the high water mark of his ministry, the point where the crowds are starting to swell and be with him, to the point where all of a sudden people are walking away from him. What caused this reversal? I mean, look back at verse 14 in John chapter 6, and it says, when the people saw all that Jesus had done, the feeding of the 5,000 that had just happened on the hillside, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. They recognize this is the one that Moses prophesied about, and they want to make him king, it says in the next verse. And then in John 6:28, they turned to him and they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they're looking to him, tell us what to do. You get to the end of the chapter, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we're in one chapter. It's really 2 days. The feeding of the 5,000, the following day, the interaction. They go from wanting to make him king to walking out on him. What happens here that causes that reversal from be our king to see you later? What happened in between is simple. Jesus explained clearly who he is and what someone must do in order to be his disciple and inherit eternal life. And when they heard it with clarity, they said, no thanks, not interested. When it was free bread on the hillside, we're interested. When they hear the call to discipleship, they say, no, that's not what we had in mind. Now, you've probably seen crowds gather around and become fickle pretty quickly. If you've been to the state fair, you've seen this. You've seen the demonstration. You know the guy who pulls out the knives and he cuts through the tin can and then he thin slices a tomato? He does this amazing demonstration. You've seen this, right? Or the chamois guy. Have you seen the chamois guy at the fair? Yeah, so I thought I'd just refresh your memory of what that demonstration looks like and how amazing it is. So watch the chamois guy from the fair right here.
Okay, first of all, what we've got here is a super chamois. It's a synthetic chamois, not just a normal chamois. So if you have a mess suddenly, with this, you've got no mess. And if you've got another mess, again, you've got no mess. Use it on your car, caravan, or boat as a chamois. You'll have no streaks on glass, mirror, and tiles. And the kitchen or the bathroom, they're absolutely fabulous. They'll last you 8 to 10 years. Washing machine, dry them on the line. No strip, no drips, no second shower for the day. Now, those are little spills. Big spills I don't wish on anyone. But when they happen, these are fantastic. Now, what I'm talking about, let's say the washing machine overflows. The dishwasher goes kaput. Somebody leaves a plug in the sink, the tap running. You ever seen somebody defrost a fridge, make it to the sink? Or a jet ski, try and get the water out. Anywhere where there's liquid, where you don't want it, put this in. And take it away. No mess. Now the last thing, if you've got carpet, these are absolutely amazing. Now what will you do if somebody spills something on your carpet?
Okay, we're not going to watch the whole demonstration, right? Because some of you are right now pulling out your phones and Googling chamois and going, how can I get some of those? But what happens when you're at the fair and the guy's doing that and there's a crowd around him and they're watching this and you're watching it and you're going, that looks pretty amazing. We might be able to, you nudge your spouse and go, what do you think? Should we get some of those? I mean, look at, you remember when they spilled, when the cat wet on the carpet? I mean, if we'd have had that chamois, it would have been great. And then he gets to the end of the presentation and what's everybody waiting for? Like, how much is this? So here's what he says. Here's the end of the presentation.
Sell that size there as a sports or camping towel at $60. I normally sell that size at $50, this size for $30. Today I'm doing a promotion. The jumbo and the normal, I put it to a roll. Jumbo, normal, instead of $80, here today the $20. All I ask you to do is help me advertise and promote them. How? Simply put them under your arm. As you're walking around, people see it, wonder what it is. If you do that for me, what I'll do for you right now is give you a second roll.
you're going to get two rolls for $20, normally $160 value. Now, at that point, what happens? A few people reach for their wallet, but most people walk away. They've been watching the whole demonstration. They're going, this looks pretty good. And then he says, here's what it's cost, and it's $20. And they go, yeah, not doing $20. They start to think to themselves, just like you've thought to yourself, does it really work when you get home? I mean, how often would we really use that? It's $20. What if he said to you, okay, I'll do 10? You'd still go, I don't know. Because all of a sudden the cost comes out and you're not sure you really need that chamois cloth. You're not sure you really want that chamois cloth. It was fun to watch the demonstration, but now when it's time to buy, the crowd kind of disperses. That's what's happening in John chapter 6. The crowd has watched Jesus. They're intrigued. They're amazed. They're interested. They come to him and say, we want to make you our king. He says, let me tell you what you need. Let me tell you what I've come to do. And by the end, they say, yeah, okay, we'll see you. Right here in chapter 6, when Jesus is done with this bread of life discourse, his message to the crowd in the synagogue in Capernaum, they say, you're asking too much of us. This is too hard. James Boyce, the pastor from 10th Presbyterian Church, says this, the Lord Jesus Christ had been popular. Many had followed him. Then as he began to teach, his doctrine became the measure of his followers' discipleship, and most dropped away. And by the way, it's still happening today. So let's look at this passage. We're going to see exactly how this crowd responds at the end of chapter 6. Before we read God's word together, let's pray. Follow me as we pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful that you are a God who speaks, who has revealed yourself to us, who has pulled back the veil so that we can know you, so that we can be drawn to you, so that we can love you. And Lord, we confess to you that we come this morning distracted. Our minds are dull and cloudy. Our hearts are hard. We ask that you would soften our hearts and clear our minds, and by your Spirit speak to us through your word, that we might not just be hearers of your word today, but doers of your word as well. We ask it in your name. Amen. John 6, we're going to back up to verse 48. To set the context, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. So follow me as I read along. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The outline for this passage is really simple. There are two points here. Point number one is the hard saying of Jesus. This is a hard saying, the disciples say. What do they mean by that? What's so hard here? So that's the first thing we'll look at. Second thing we're going to look at is the three responses to the hard saying. Because in this passage, you see three distinct responses to what Jesus is saying. So what's the hard saying the disciples are talking about back in verse 60? Let's start there. You glance at this, and you might think the hard saying has got to be what he was just talking about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because that tripped him up. And that sounds confusing to us. If you were here last week, you understand that if you're thinking literally, that's a really hard saying. You have to be able to think metaphorically to understand what Jesus is talking about. If not, you're going to stumble. But this is not that when Jesus says, or that when the disciples say this is a hard saying, the word for hard here is not hard to understand or confusing. The word for hard that's used here is hard to believe or hard to accept. If you heard somebody saying something that was confusing, what would your response to that be? You would say to that person, I don't understand. Could you explain? I need more explanation. I'm confused. But in this case, that's not what's happening. This is hard not because it's confusing. This is hard because it's clear. It's hard because these people understand exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. That's what makes it hard. This is hard to believe. And it's hard to believe not because there's not enough evidence to convince you that what Jesus is saying is true. After all, let's keep in mind what's happened throughout the Gospel of John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus in John chapter 2 changes water to wine. When Nicodemus comes to him, he says, "You must be born again." John the Baptist continues to give witness to him. In chapter 4, Jesus talks about living water to the woman at the well. There's the miracle where Jesus heals the man at the pool at Bethesda in Jerusalem. And then Jesus heals the nobleman's son from a distance. And then you get to chapter 6, and we've got the feeding of the 5,000. This is not hard for Jesus to say, "Here's who I am." It's not hard to understand. We've seen the evidence. It's hard to believe, not because Jesus hasn't offered enough evidence. It's hard to believe because these people understand the implications of believing. And that's what makes it hard. They understand if he is who he says he is, and if what he's saying is true, that's going to change everything for me. That's what's hard. To believe in Jesus, to believe he is who he says he is, requires humility. It requires the death of pride and a recognition of the implications. That's what's making this hard. So when the disciples say, "This is a hard saying," they're talking about everything Jesus has just said in the Bread of Life discourse. He has just said, "You are seeking me for the wrong reasons." So he starts with a rebuke. That's hard to hear. Then he says, "I came down from heaven." Now, we're used to that. We've grown up believing Jesus came to earth from heaven. We've sung about it at Christmas since we were little. We got to give this crowd some credit. If I came in here this morning and said, "Hey guys, I came down from heaven," you would go, "That's hard to believe." So he has said, "You're all mixed up. You're seeking me for the wrong reasons. I came down from heaven. God sent me. I'm the bread of life. By the way, I'm greater than Moses, who you revere. On the last day, I'm the one who will raise you up to eternal life. Unless your soul feeds on me, you will never have eternal life. And you can't have eternal life unless I go to a cross and die. Unless my body is broken and my blood is shed. And they go, this is a hard saying. Well, yes, it is. Not, again, because it's hard to understand or because there's no evidence to support it. It's hard because the implications are this: of this are you have to surrender and submit. You've got to die to self. You've got to humble yourself. The response to Jesus here is not confusion, it's grumbling. Look at that. In verse 61, they're not confused, they're grumbling. Jesus hears them grumbling, and he says, do you take offense at this? He understands that they're not confused, they're not happy. They're grumbling, and they're offended. They're offended by all he said, by him saying that without him, they'll never have eternal life. These are people who pride themselves on being able to have eternal life based on their goodness. Jesus has just said, your goodness won't get it for you. Verse 62, he says, if what I've just said offends you, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, scholars dispute exactly what Jesus is pointing at here. There are some commentators who believe he's pointing to the ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. That's what you would think, where it says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending? Well, some would later see the Son of Man. And maybe he's saying, would you believe then? Is that enough to convince you? Others believe he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. See the Son of Man ascending. What are you going to do when you see him lifted high on a cross? That ascension. Some scholars believe that he's saying, what would happen if right now I just ascended and went back to heaven and there was no sacrifice for your sin? Then what? Now, honestly, I don't know the best way to interpret this passage, but the overall tone of what Jesus is saying when he says this is, if you're offended by what I've said, there's a lot more coming up that's going to offend you. If this discourse in chapter 6 is enough to trip you up, you got a lot more coming that's going to be an offense to you, especially the cross. Because what did Jews believe about the cross? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How could the Messiah come and die on a cross? That was a stumbling block and offense to the Jews. So he said, if you're offended now, just wait. Verse 63, he once again addresses what's at the root of their disbelief. And by the way, he's not surprised that they're offended by what he says or that they find this hard to believe. Back in verse 28, when this whole thing got started, they said, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, well, the work of God is for you to believe. But then in verse 36, he says, you've seen me and yet you do not believe. You want to know what it takes to do the works of God? Believe in me. But I know you don't really believe. You're not here trying to believe. In fact, the fact is Jesus is not surprised that they still don't believe. Verse 63, he says, the reason you don't believe is because the Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no help. You don't believe because the Spirit has not given you life. You don't believe because you're not able to believe unless the Spirit gives you life. You have to be born again to believe. This is an important biblical principle. It is not that you believe and then you're born again. It's that you're born again and then you believe. God has to do a regenerating work in your heart and life for you to believe him. Unbelief is your default setting. Belief is a gift from God. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, right? By grace we're saved through faith, and that faith, that believing, is not from you. It's a gift from God so that nobody can boast. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to these devout Jews, law-abiding Jews, Jews who are counting on their own goodness to save them. When he comes down and says to them, your goodness will not cut it, God is not pleased with your goodness, you can't be good enough, they start to grumble. These are people who take pride in the fact that their flesh gives life. Their goodness can merit eternal life. Their goodness can make them acceptable before a holy God. And That's our default setting too. Our default setting is unbelief. Our default setting is self-righteousness. The impulse in each one of us is to want to somehow show off and have God be proud of the good works we did. We want to earn our way. We want to pitch in something. We want some credit for our contribution. And the idea that there's no good in us is offensive to us as well. So we have to battle this all the time. Even as Christians, we have to battle with unbelief and we have to battle with self-righteousness because we're battling against the flesh, which profits nothing. Only the Spirit gives life. They're offended because Jesus has said, your goodness is not enough. He says, these words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. That's why I told you no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. These Jews saw themselves as better than the people around them. Proud Jews were proud because they had the law of God and they saw themselves as morally superior to their neighbors. They were morally superior to the Romans. They thought the Greeks were dogs. The pagan nations around them in the Middle East who served pagan gods, the Jews saw themselves as being superior. Their God was the superior God. And because they had the law, they were superior morally to everybody else around them. They saw themselves as more noble. They were self-righteous snobs. And here Jesus is telling them, you are no better than your pagan neighbors. You need to listen to me. You need to trust me. You need to follow me in order to have eternal life. Your goodness won't cut it. This is a hard saying, Jesus. Okay, I have to point out here how easy it is for any of us to lapse in to that kind of self-righteous superiority, to look at people around us or things we see happening in our world and to somehow feel like we are better than the people we're watching. I do this. When I see a video like the one I saw this week of people stacking up Bibles in Portland and burning them out in front of the courthouse, my impulse is to think I'm better than those people. My impulse is not to think there but for the grace of God go I. It's to think those wicked people. My impulse is more like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I'm a religious person, rather than beating my breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These people, like us, are clinging to their own righteousness, and Jesus is trying to debase them of that. It's human nature that we would be offended by what Jesus is saying when he says we are spiritually bankrupt people with nothing good in ourselves to offer to God. Only by God's grace that our eyes can be opened, our true spiritual condition is revealed, we can cry out to God, entrust ourselves to him, and find eternal life. I posed a quote this week on social media from a pastor in South Carolina, Richard Phillips. I was reading his commentary on this passage. It's a great reminder to me that the message of the gospel is going to be an offense to human pride. Here's what he said. He said, of course people are disinterested in the gospel. Of course people want the church to be worldly and not holy. Of course the worldly media hates Christianity. Of course there is no slander and persecution. Of course there is slander and persecution toward believers. But this should not cause us to rethink our strategy in serving Jesus, nor should we despair of success in gospel ministry. Why not? Because Jesus says it's the Spirit who gives life. Our reliance as we seek to minister to people around us and to spread the good news, our reliance is not on our cleverness or our goodness. It's on the work of the Spirit who gives life. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be clever or good. It just means the power is not in that. We want to make persuasive arguments. We want to be morally upright people. But ultimately, what convinces people that Jesus is who he says he is not our goodness or our wisdom. It is the Spirit of God. Do you ever find the things that Jesus says in the Bible are hard things for you? Do you ever read something and go, this is a hard saying? If you don't, you're either not reading carefully enough or you're trying to somehow change what Jesus has said so it fits your view of how things ought to be. That's how a lot of us function. We read something in the Bible and go, that, I don't know if I agree with that. So we try to come up with something that makes it plausible, or we just skip over it and move on to the next thing. Jesus did not come to offer us a comfortable way. He did not come to align himself with our way of thinking. He came to align us with his way of thinking. He came to confront our self-glorifying, self-satisfying way of life, to confront the damnable self-righteousness that's in each of us, to rescue us from ourselves. So the question is, when we hear things Jesus says, do we grumble? Do we say, this is hard? Or do we work to try to make sure we really understand what Jesus is saying in whatever he's saying, and then seek to respond with obedience and with submission? I think a lot of people today find the hard things of Jesus in the Bible and just skip over them. Or you will hear people say this. You'll hear people say, well, I could never serve a God who does this. My God is like this. What they're saying is, I need a God who conforms to my way of thinking rather than me conforming to God's way of thinking. This brings us to the three ways people respond, which is what I want to spend the second half of our time looking at here this morning. Jesus has given this bread of life discourse. People are grumbling. They're offended. There are three responses to it. The first response is the one we see in verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The first response is to walk away. The first group that hears it, they just say, I'm out. We should be clear here that the use of the term disciple, he's not talking about the 12. A disciple was a student. These people had been students of Jesus. They had followed him and listened to his teaching. That's what made him disciples. When they heard this, they were disciples no more. This does not, we think of disciples as people who have been converted or who have experienced the new birth. Here it's not talking about people who have been converted, but people who were students of Jesus for a period, for a season, and who walked away when they heard this. Let me explain this to what's happening here as clearly as I can. These people had been living with an expectation that God was going to send a Messiah. They were hoping for that day to come. They were longing for God to send a liberator, a deliverer, someone who would, pardon the expression here, someone who would make Israel great again, right? So these people hear that there's somebody who has arrived and there's a buzz about him and he's doing miracles and there's talk that he might be the Messiah, and they come to check him out. And the crowd start to grow. And what's he saying? And let's see another miracle. Could this be the Messiah? They have expectations and hopes. 5,000 of them come out on a hillside with the wives and the kids to hear this, and they hear a sermon, and they get a free lunch. And they go, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy who's going to put an end to Roman persecution. Maybe this is the guy who's going to bring Israel back to a place of prominence and be like the new David that we've been looking for. So when they show up and find him teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum the next day, they say, aren't you the Messiah? This is really a press conference they've got going on. We have some questions to ask. We're trying to figure out if you're the Messiah that we're going to vote for. It's like a job interview. Jesus, there's an opening in Israel for Messiah, and we've watched you, seen you in action. You show some promise. We'd like to ask you a few questions and see if you're the right man for the job. Jesus says, I'm not running for Messiah. I am the Messiah. God sent me. I'm the bread of life. What you guys are seeking is the wrong thing. You've diagnosed your need incorrectly. You're looking for somebody who wants to supply your material needs. Your needs are more spiritual than they are material. You're thinking your goodness counts for something. It doesn't. It's filthy rags. You need to come to me, believe in me, feed on me. There's no eternal life apart from me. They hear that in the job interview, and they go, thank you, we'll pass. You're not the guy we're looking for the position. They've held their job interview, and he does not fit their requirements for the position. Jesus says, you're right, I'm not the guy you're looking for, but I'm the guy you need. You're looking for the wrong thing. I'm not running for Messiah, I am Messiah. Instead of looking for somebody else, you should be believing me, following me. If you don't, you're in trouble. You're looking for the wrong thing. I'm the Messiah of God. And the crowd says, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator from a century ago, said, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. What this crowd is doing is like somebody who goes to the doctor and says, I'm having these severe headaches, doc. Can you give me something to help with the pain? He says, well, I can. Let's run some tests first. We're going to do an MRI and a CT scan. He does all that. He comes back and says, you've got a bigger problem than just headaches. You've got a mass in your brain. We need to do brain surgery. And you say to the doctor, I'm not looking for surgery. I just want something to make the pain go away. Don't you have some meds you could give me to make the pain go away? Surgery sounds horrible. I mean, there'll be scars, there'll be pain, I'll have to recover from all of that. I just want some pills to make the pain go away. If you can't help me, doc, I'm going to go find somebody else who'll give me the pills. That's what this crowd is doing. Jesus, here's what we're looking for. You're looking for the wrong thing. Okay, we'll go find somebody else who is what we're looking for. If you had a friend who said, I went to the doctor, he says, I got a brain tumor. You know anybody else I can go just get some meds? You'd say, no. You got to do the surgery. You got to get that fixed. You need to listen to your doctor. He knows better than you do. He knows about your source of pain. He can cure you. If you don't listen to him, if you don't believe him, you're going to die. That's what's happening here. This crowd has come to the great physician. He's diagnosed their need, offered himself as a cure for their sin problem, and they're looking for a second opinion. And look, some of you here this morning, some of you are watching us online. Some of you have come across stuff you've read in the Bible, and you go, yeah, I don't know if I believe that or not. I don't know if I can wrap my head around that. I don't know if I agree with that. I'm looking at Christianity, but there's some things about Christianity, some things about Jesus that, I don't know, some places where he seems intolerant, judgmental, he's harsh, he seems unloving here, he rebukes these people. I don't know. I like the soft Jesus. I like half of Jesus. Can I have the half of Jesus that I like and just not have to deal with the other half? It's how a lot of people look at this. Jesus would say, no. Jesus is who he is. You believe him and follow him. You don't self-select. You don't pick the parts of Jesus you like and follow those. Jesus knows your needs better than you know your needs. Jesus offers life. He offers himself. He offers what nobody else can offer, forgiveness and eternal life, peace for your soul, life beyond the grave, whether you know it or not, that's your greatest need. And Jesus says, I can give that to you. I want to give that to you. And those people who say, well, I could never worship God who's like this or like that, those are people who are not bowing before the God who is, but they're creating an idol of their own. They're looking for a God who thinks like them, but is more powerful. That's not what the God of the Bible came to be, a God who thinks like you but has more power. If that's the God you've been seeking or looking for, Jesus is here saying you've been looking at the wrong thing. God is not running for office. He's not looking for your vote. He's not looking for you to hire him. He is the I am. He is God. You are not. He's saying, bow to me. Submit yourself to me. Quit running from me. Quit resisting me. If what's keeping you from God is you don't think you line up with what he says is right and true, the problem is not that God needs to get in line. It's that you need to get in line. You need to quit running and saying, I got to bow to him. But the people in verse 66 don't do that. They say, we checked you out. You don't meet our qualifications. You don't meet our criteria. We're out. See you. Of course, at that point, Jesus turns to the 12, the people he has called to follow him, and he says, do you guys want to go away as well? And this is where we see the second response to Jesus. Peter speaks for them and says, where would we go? So the second response, if the first response is to walk away, the second response is to say, we've got no place else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is a powerful confession that Peter makes. It's like the confession that we read about in Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. Here, what Peter says, we've got no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You want to alienate friends and people? You want to get your friends and followers to walk away? Tell them that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. None of your friends will care if you say, Jesus has the words of eternal life. They will go, well, great. When you say, Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, now they go, well, that sounds arrogant. Who are you to judge others? How can you say that sincere people are wrong? We talked about this when we were going through our Confronting Christianity class on Monday nights. Chapter 3 in Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Confronting Christianity, is all about how can people make the claim that Jesus is the only way. And I'm not going to reteach that here this morning. The bottom line is that Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If Jesus says that, and the Bible says he does, he's either telling the truth or he's not. When he says, nobody comes to the Father but by me, that's either true or it's not true. It can't be true and not true at the same time. It's either true or not true. If it's not true, then Jesus is either himself deceived or he's lying. If he is a deceiver and a liar, or if he is himself deceived, he's not from God and he's not who you should follow. But he is demonstrating that he's from God and who you should follow. So when he says this, this is where we have to say, he alone has the words of eternal life. We must follow him. He is Lord. Peter says, I now believe there's nowhere else to go. There's no other option for eternal life. I can't go back and try to do it on my own again. I can't follow the pagan gods. I want to be right with God. I want to live with him forever. I'm not going to follow the crowd. I have to follow you. And the second part of his confession where he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, it's interesting. The word order here is not insignificant. Peter says, we have believed and have come to know. If you want to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Bible says you start by believing that. You don't know it and then come to believe it. You believe it and come to know it. Now, that's not how we think. Most of the time, we believe things after we know them. But in the Bible, it starts with, here's the data, believe it, and you will come to know it. In the same way that we believe and have eternal life, once we believe, we start to know that what we believe is true. Richard Phillips again says here, if you're waiting to believe until you understand all the divine things taught in the Bible, you will never understand or believe. We have to believe, we have to take that act of faith, step out and say, I'm going to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I'm going to believe that his words are true, and then I will learn from him. Now, this is not unusual. When you stepped into a college classroom, you stepped in believing that the teacher knew more about the subject you were about to learn than you did. So when he taught you, you believed the things he said, and you came to know them because you believed he was telling you the truth. We have to do the same thing with Jesus. Interesting side note here. Some commentators say this particular word order in Peter's confession, there's a little bit of a boast in it. When Peter says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ, that you have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. So, Jesus, these people who are walking away, we don't have any place else to go. We have believed. It's a little bit of a, aren't we good here? We're the believing ones. So Jesus is quick to add in verse 70, wait a sec, did I not choose you? So the reason he says in verse 70, did I not choose you, is because he picks up a little of Peter's, like, we're the believing ones. Bad guys are walking away. Good guys are still here believing. Jesus said, yeah, didn't I pick you? Peter, don't forget how you came to know and believe. The Father has given you to me. Before you chose me, I chose you. Jesus wants to make sure there's no hint or pride, no arrogance in those who are his. That they know, and that we know today, that we belong to him, not because of anything special about us, but because of his grace in our lives. But then there's this plot turn right near the end of the chapter, where you've got the crowd that walked away and the crowd that stayed. Peter says, we're the guys who are staying. We're going to follow you. And Jesus says, I chose you, but by the way, one of you is a devil. Okay, reading that for the first time, it's like, da-da-da, you know, if there's music to this, one of you is a devil, da-da-da. You pause for commercial and you come back on the other side to start to get that explained. John, right away, lets us know what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't suspend the story and there's no cliffhanger here. He says he spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He foreshadows what's coming. And Judas, this response, this hidden response of Judas is the third way people might respond to Jesus. These are the people who stay close but keep their options open. You have those who walk away, you have those who follow him, and you have those who stay close but they keep their options open. These are people who have one foot in and one foot out. These are people who are not hot or cold, don't want to be too religious, don't want to be too much of a fanatic. They're pretty sure, but they're lukewarm. That's an option. And by the way, it's an option I think is present in the American church in a profound and powerful way. I think churches are full today of a lot of people who are one foot in, one foot out. They're full of a lot of people who are more like Judas than like Peter. That's a scary thing to say. But I think it's true with a lot of churches. I'll say more about that in a minute. First, a couple things to point out. When the Bible says Jesus chose the 12, the way it's talking about it here, he chose them to be his inner circle. It is not that he chose them for salvation here. He's not, when he says, didn't I choose you, he's not using, I chose you for salvation. Now, 11 of the 12 are going to be followers and follow him all the way to death. But the choosing he's talking about here is choosing to be his core group. And one of the people he chose to be a part of the core group was one who he knew was a devil from the beginning. This should disabuse you of any notion that Judas was a faithful follower of Jesus who somehow lapsed, but that Judas might be in heaven today. Judas was a devil from the beginning. That's what John tells us. Here's the interesting thing. It would appear that when Jesus says, one of you is the devil, nobody in that moment knew who he was talking about. They didn't all turn and look at Simon like, what about you? You're the guy, right? And you have to wonder if they wondered, is it me? Who's he talking about? I think they probably heard him say that and thought, okay, there's another thing he says that I'm not sure I understand. I'm just going to let that be for a while and see if it figures itself out along the way. My question as I read this was, did Judas know who Jesus was talking about? When he heard this, did he go, oh, he knows? Did Judas know he was a devil? I don't think he knew at this point. I think he was a guy who was playing the angles. I think he was a guy who looked at being a disciple of Jesus and staying close and thought, there could be some benefit here. I'm going to stay close and follow this, just kind of play this thing out and see where it goes. If it works out, I'm in a good position. If it doesn't work out, I can get out of here pretty quickly. I think that's what was in the back of Judas' mind. He was never all in. Half in, half-out follower of Jesus. He wasn't looking at Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He was looking at Jesus as kind of an insurance policy. He was hedging a bet. Maybe this will turn out. Maybe he'll become the Messiah. Maybe I'll be in the cabinet when that happens. And when he started to see it's not going to work out the way I thought it was going to work out, he goes and betrays Jesus. Because he was never committed to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. He was committed to Jesus and the administration if there was some benefit for him. Half in, half out. And by the way, Jesus is constantly, throughout the Gospels, calling people to examine, are you all in or are you half in? So you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 of them had oil in their lamp and 5 of them didn't. In that parable, he's saying, Which group are you? They're 10 virgins, but only 5 of them have the oil in their lamp. How about the men who are building houses? One's building on rock, the other's building on sand. They're both building houses. Jesus is constantly saying, are you an all-in disciple? Over and over again. Are you a half commitment to me or is it a total commitment? It's a little like people who say, let's live together. Well, why are you living together? Oh, because we love each other. Are you committed to each other? Yeah, mostly. Why don't you get married? Well, we just want to try it out. So you want to leave a back door open? Yeah. Well, what kind of commitment is that? Would you say somebody is really committed to you if they've left the back door open? Gee, that's how a lot of people are with Jesus. I go to church. I'm a follower of Jesus. Things get rough. Well, I'm not one of those kind of followers of Jesus. Start to soften on it a little bit. Tim Keller says this. He says, a false Christian is somebody who comes to church, has an intellectual assent, lives a pretty moral life, at various times prays or says prayers, but when it comes right down to it, he has not really, really come to grips with these demands, with these questions, with these incredible issues. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You got to be all in. Now, it is never my goal in a setting like this to preach in such a way that people who are children of God somehow find themselves wondering, am I all in? I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder, am I more like Peter or more like Judas? I don't want anyone who's a child of God to walk out doubting their salvation. But I don't want anybody who is here who is self-deceived to walk out saying, oh, I'm in, just because I came to church and had a good time. And the question you got to ask yourself in this moment is, am I all in on this? Am I all in with Jesus? I'm not asking, when I say, are you all in, I'm not saying, do you ever mess up? Of course you do. I know you. I mess up too. I'm not asking, do you ever doubt? Of course you do. I do too. It's not do you mess up or do you doubt. It's a question of when things get hard, when other people walk away, when you find that what you thought would be the advantage to following Christ goes away, do you check out? You say, I'm out of here. Can you imagine a time when you might say, well, if this happened or if that happened, I don't know, I'm not sure I could still follow Jesus if that happened in my life? Or are you a person who's like the people who sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus? No turning back. The ships are burned. There's no escape. The back door's closed. When we say wedding vows, we say, if it gets better or worse, I'm still here. Rich or poorer, sickness, health, I'm still in. Do we say the same to Jesus? Things get hard, I'm still in. I don't have any place else to go, Jesus. Where else do I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Judas had the back door open. And if that's you this morning and you've been leaving the back door open, you're not all in, cry out to God and say, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to confirm in my own soul this morning that I am your child. No matter what happens going forward, I'm following you. Yeah, I'll mess up. Yeah, I'll have doubts, but I'm not turning back. I'll close with this. May 17th of 2014, the commencement speaker at the University of Texas commencement exercises was a UT graduate, Navy Admiral and former Navy SEAL William H. McRaven. I think we have his picture. This is Admiral McRaven doing the Texas hook 'em horns thing, right? Now, I know some of you are a little upset that I would put a guy doing hook 'em horns up on the screen at church. Some of you are wondering about this. So I'll just say this to get it out of the way. For those of you who are upset by that, the last time that the University of Arkansas met with the University of Texas in football, here is what happened. This was in the Texas Bowl. Longhorns embarrassed 31-7 by Arkansas in the Texas Bowl. So we have that going for us. That, by the way, was about 6 months after General McRaven or Admiral McRaven made his speech. Anyway, Admiral McRaven, back to him. He shared with the class of 2014 10 lessons he had learned from his years in uniform, specifically from his SEAL training. His message was a much heralded message, and it ultimately became a best-selling book. The book was entitled Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World. He said one of the things he learned in his Navy SEAL training was the first thing you do every morning is make your bed, and then you've had something you've accomplished, and you can start your day with an accomplishment. And so make your bed. That was his first point in his sermon. And I know there's some moms who are going, I'm getting that book for my teenagers right now, right? In his message, Admiral McRaven explained basic SEAL training. He said basic training is 6 months long. It is a torturous exercise. Runs in soft sand, midnight swims in the cold water off San Diego, obstacle courses, unending calisthenics, days without sleep, always being cold, wet, and miserable. Not 6 weeks, it's 6 months of being constantly harassed by professionally trained warriors who seek to find the weak of mind and body and eliminate them from ever becoming a Navy SEAL. That's their job, weed out the weak. He says, after a few weeks of difficult training in my SEAL class, we had started with 150 men, we were down to 35. That's what SEAL training is supposed to do. He went on to explain the ninth week of training is referred to as Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day, he says, at the Mud Flats. The Mud Flats are an area between San Diego and Tijuana where the water runs off and creates the Tijuana Sloughs, a swampy patch of terrain where the mud will engulf you. It is on Wednesday of Hell Week, he says, that you paddle down to the Mud Flats and you spend the next 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold mud, the howling winds, and the incessant pressure to quit from the instructors. Let me show you what the Mud Flats look like. These are the guys in the Mud Flats. This is how you spend the 15 hours that day. One more. They're kind of lined up, locked in, just floating in the water, sinking in the mud. He says, as the sun began to set on Wednesday evening, the training class, having committed some egregious infraction of the rules, we were ordered into the mud. So here's our guy. All you men, get in the mud now. The mud consumed each man until there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructor told us we could leave the mud if only five of us would quit. Just five men quit and we can all get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. There were still over 8 hours until the sun came up. 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. What's the point of Navy SEAL training? It is to thin out the ranks, to see who's standing at the end of the 6 weeks. Now listen, to be a follower of Jesus, there are no mud flat exercises you have to do. Aren't we glad, right? That there's not 6 weeks of torture in order to get in. No grueling physical training. But to be a follower of Jesus, you have to die. You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow him. Pride has to die. Self has to die. You have to be able, when Jesus says, you want out? You want to follow the crowd? You're going to go with them? You have to be able to say, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? We have seen, we have believed and have come to see that you are the Holy One of God. We're all in. If you've been straddling this fence spiritually, one foot in, one foot out with Jesus, you're in the same place spiritually that Judas was. You're a devil. Jesus is calling you to be all in today. And you can make that your prayer. You just tell him, Lord, I'm ready to be all in. I will follow you. Whatever comes, I'm following you. And if that's a decision you're making today, let us help you with that decision here. Get in touch with us. Come see me at the end of the service. If you're here, if you're watching online, go to the Contact Us part on our website. Just fill out a contact form and say, I was watching the service, I was listening to the message, and I'm all in, and I need help. And let us help you in that journey. We're not going to send you the mud flats, okay? We'll come along and help you walk on the path that Jesus wants you to walk on so that you can believe and come to see who he is. And then for those who are all in, every week we recommit, we reaffirm our love and our devotion, our commitment to Jesus by spending time remembering and reflecting on what he told us to remember, his death and his resurrection. We do that by taking communion.